If I could turn with me in the Bible to the second book, Exodus, and we are returning this morning to our series that we began back in the fall, reading today from chapter 5. It's on page 53 of our pew Bibles. We'll read chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, the first 9 verses, and those verses of chapter 6 will be our text as well for this morning. But we're reading from chapter 5 to help bring everything back to our minds and set the appropriate context for what takes place also in the early verses of chapter 6. So Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So far the reading. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in one ear and out the other. How many of us have heard that before? Maybe our parents complaining that we don't listen. Or maybe our kids complaining about us parents that we don't listen. Or our spouse, or our friend, or our teacher, or our boss. It doesn't matter even what kind of words they may be. Happy words, angry words, teaching words, whatever. How come you're not listening? They say. How come every word I speak seems to go in one ear and straight out the other? In other words, we're not hearing. We're not really hearing what they are saying. Well, that's a problem we all know about. No doubt in every relationship it happens on occasion. And now too in our text, in the relationship between the Lord through Moses to Israel. Notice when Moses speaks in verse 9 of Exodus 6, we read about the children of Israel. They did not heed Moses. That means that they did not respond to what Moses said. They did not, in this case, different than the last time Moses spoke, they did not bow their heads and worship. They did not lift up their voices and sing. They did not hug each other and jump for joy. No. Instead, they were unmoved. They were indifferent. They did not respond. It is as if they did not hear. In fact, especially that point, it is as if they did not hear. It is as if whatever Moses said, it went in one ear and right out the other, never registering, never connecting. They didn't hear. Now, a bit later in the sermon, we'll talk about why they didn't hear. But don't we have to say already now, what a pity they didn't hear. How they suffered. Not listening, not connecting. Yes, what all they missed. Not only information, but encouragement, health and hope in the moment and for the future. Sometimes in ordinary human life, it's true, if we don't listen, we miss out. It can happen at home, your mom says. If you clean your room, you can have dessert. You don't clean your room, you don't get dessert. Why not? Well, you didn't clean your room. You didn't hear. Or maybe you simply didn't heed, as we read about Israel, which is really a form of not hearing. And that's bad enough, isn't it? But for these Israelites groaning as slaves in Egypt, through not listening, not really hearing what God was proclaiming, oh, how they suffered all the more. The word that's not heard, that's our theme. The word that's not heard, and we can understand this, can't we? How many words from God we too don't hear. We don't read, we don't listen to, we don't receive, we don't heed. Meanwhile, God tells us also what He was telling Israel. God tells us through having Moses write it down. The Lord our God wants us too to know. And not simply for the sake of interest or to build our knowledge base, but because what God says here continues to be relevant to us today. And how vital, therefore, that we hear. Let us not be like Israel, not hearing, not heeding. No, the word that's not heard then, let's hear it now. Four things to say as we go through our text. First of all, how kindly God speaks. How kindly God speaks. Here we have to remember the context. We have to remember what's just before Exodus 6. That's why we read it together, or part of it, at least from chapter 5. Because remember how all the momentum that was building in chapters 3 and 4, God coming and proclaiming his plans to redeem Israel and commissioning Moses. And, well, that was, of course, a long discussion. But finally, Moses commits and Aaron comes and together they visit Israel and they lay out the plan. The people are excited. They believe it. They worship. And then chapter 5 comes and all that enthusiasm, all that momentum, it comes crashing to the ground. Really, chapter 5 of Exodus is the account of crash after crash after crash. Because the initial meeting with Moses and Pharaoh turns into a disaster. And instead of letting Israel go, Pharaoh doubles down and makes their bondage all the heavier. And instead of getting straw, he says, get your own straw. Meanwhile, still make the same number of bricks, which of course was impossible. And so they can't do it, so he beats them. And everyone's so upset and confused. The Israelites and the elders and Moses. Chapter 5 essentially ends with the elders of Israel cursing Moses. And then Moses going to God, bewildered and despairing. Chapter 5, verse 22, Lord, says Moses, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You can hear in Moses, he's more or less finished. He's saying, we've tried, we've been faithful, but God, you've dropped the ball. You haven't delivered your people at all. And on the one hand, we can understand Moses. How often don't we, too, very quickly give up in trouble? And when things are hard or getting harder, how often don't we think, where's God? And how come God's not doing his part? I'm calling, he's not delivering. What's going on? But let's pause for a moment and remember. What had the Lord told Moses way back in chapter 3? Do you remember verse 19? When God said to Moses about Pharaoh, I am sure that he will not let you go. Not even by a mighty hand. Which means very simply, Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh. He's not going to cooperate with you. In fact, it's going to come down to, this comes down in chapter 4, Pharaoh having to lose his own son before there will be deliverance. So God had told Moses at least a pretty general outline of the plan and given him appropriate expectation that when he approaches Pharaoh, Pharaoh is going to say no way and there's going to be huge resistance. All this to say, what in the world now is Moses doing? Seemingly throwing in the towel at the end of chapter 5. How can it be that a man to whom God has already shown so much and promised so much and helped so much, how can it be that he is so quickly wilting and fearing and even doubting God and judging God? You know, Proverbs 24 verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And of course, we understand that. We understand Moses. And many times we do exactly the same as he did. And we have no trouble admitting, yes, our strength is small too. But how we should heed what God says through Paul to Timothy one time. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. Words for every servant of the Lord. Words for every Christian in this world. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Poor Moses, he wasn't enduring at all. Meanwhile, here's the point. Notice that in response to all of this on Moses' part, how patient God shows himself to be, and with what kindness he deals with Moses. Because chapter 6, our text, does not start with God giving Moses, say, the silent treatment. After all, some leader, some believer he is, let him therefore have some time to reflect and to become thoroughly ashamed. He should know better. He therefore needs to feel it. No, nothing like that. Nor does chapter 6 begin with God verbally chastising Moses. The Lord does not launch here into a holy tirade. No, he does not start to tell Moses in uncertain terms how things are and how pathetic you are, Moses, and when can we finally depend on you to learn and to listen. No, there's none of that. Instead, chapter 6 begins with God so very patiently, graciously and kindly answering Moses' concern and cry. It's as if the Lord does not notice even the impertinence of Moses, does not register the weakness and the unbelief of Moses, at least not in terms of a negative response. Instead, the Lord here shows himself to be like a kind father who bears with the childishness of his children. And so the Lord also bears with the childishness of Moses. No reprimands. No, I can't believe you, Moses. No responding similarly to Moses, like, Moses, if you want to accuse me and doubt me, I'm going to doubt you. Go back to the sheep in the desert. Forget about any... There's none of that. Just imagine if there was. Instead, how kindly the Lord speaks. And he's still that way, isn't he? How else could we survive? We being so Moses-like so many times. What don't we all owe to the kindness of God in his words to us? What reason all the time, therefore, to adore him, and all the more so to be as cooperative and obedient and faithful to him as we can, he being so infinitely kind to us. So that's first, how kindly God speaks. But there's more. Notice secondly, how clearly God reigns. How clearly God reigns. Verse 1 of chapter 6 offers such insight into the glory of God. Moses is perplexed and afraid and thinking all is lost. That's Moses. That's the perspective of man. But clearly from verse 1, God is not ruffled in the least. Not by Pharaoh's hardness, not by the people's despair, not by Moses' confusion and fear and more. No, God says essentially to Moses, Moses, you're disturbed, but everything is going to plan. Verse 1, now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh. Moses thinks all is over. And God says, no, everything's ready to go. You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. So here we meet the Lord God with a plan. And with complete confidence that the plan will be fulfilled. And that nothing and no one can upset the plan. And the very thing that seems to suggest the plan is all out of kilter is in fact part of the plan and will result in liberation. And if you notice, well, the rest of the verses simply underscore this of our text. Verses 2 through 5, God talks about his covenant and his commitment to his covenant. And in verses 6 through 8, God outlines all the ways he will work that out. And God throughout does not give any indication that the outcome is in question. That there's a chance that Pharaoh might prevail after all. No, from God's perspective, it is all guaranteed. And that's because very wonderfully and very simply, God is king. And that's what Moses had to get straight. Or keep straight. And we do too, don't we? In this world which seems so many times to be out of control. How do we respond to that? Reminding ourselves again and again, God reigns. God has a plan. God guarantees that someday the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no one and nothing greater than He is. We need to remember that also when we see when we see things around us and feel even within us that all is lost. Could be personally, sometimes in the fight against sin. And who doesn't know about when you are engaged in that fight, it can get harder before it gets easier. It can get more intense before there is victory. And how can we in those moments ever make it through? We go to God and we wrestle and it seems like we're finished. It seems like there is no victory. But in those very moments we need to understand God would say to us, "Now see what I will do." And He makes bare His mighty arm and delivers when we have no strength left and when the enemy seems to swallow us up. What about throughout Scripture, this same pattern happening over and over? You can trace it, and especially in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how great darkness had settled over the whole world. Great darkness. And there was even no voice from God for hundreds of years. And it seemed as if all was over, all was finished. But then suddenly, into that great darkness came the light of God in the sending of His Son. He came when there seemed to be no hope at all. He came, and He came in all of His glory to do what God had commissioned Him to do. And He is proof above all of what we see already here in Exodus 6. God reigns, and God's plans will come to full fulfillment. Yes, what believer too in his or her life can tell about that personally? Sometimes when all seemed lost, who came through? God came through. And He came through because He's King and because He's on the throne and He is the sovereign Lord over all. Moses had to remember it, and so do we. And let a passage like this one help us, and let it remind us that despite what we sometimes see or experience, God is engaged and God is in charge. And just when we might be thinking, "Oh no," He is saying, "Now you will see." But there is even more in the text. And we move therefore to our third point. How richly the Lord promises. So how kindly He speaks, how clearly He reigns, and how richly He promises. And here we focus especially on the words of verses 6 through 8. Words that the Lord charged Moses to pass on to the Israelites. What's so striking about these words is the many times that God says, "I will." Not "you will," but "I will." In fact, altogether He says it, maybe you've already counted, He says it 7 times. 7 times, "I will." If you go through them very quickly, verse 6, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." That's 1. Number 2, "I will rescue you from their bondage." And then 3, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Then 4, "I will take you as my people." And 5, "I will be your God." And then the Lord makes a point about the Israelites knowing that and knowing Him. And then in verse 8, "I will," number 6, "I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And 7, "I will give it to you as a heritage or as a possession." You see, the great gospel of God is that He doesn't say, "You must." He says, "I will." And He follows through. And if we summarize all these "I wills," the Lord is in effect promising 3 rich things. He is promising, number 1, to set them free. To set the people free. And that's, of course, a huge thing. There they are in Egypt, groaning under Egyptian bondage. How hard and how brutally hard even to be a slave. That was their only life. Make bricks. Build cities. Get up the next day and do it all over again. Week after week. Year after year. And every time under the scourge and being despised and oppressed and brutalized, it was no life really, it was torture. But the Lord says, I will set you free. I will bring you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. All those verbs altogether highlighting and emphasizing true and lasting deliverance and freedom. And of course, it's a picture, isn't it, of the ultimate deliverance and freedom that the Lord has in mind. The freedom that's to be worked through His Son and made effective in our life by the Holy Spirit. Freedom from sin, from death, from hell, from freedom from the claims and powers of the devil. What bondage we are in as sinners, whether we see it or not. And sometimes things have to happen to us like they did to Israel before we see it. Life has to get harder. Suffering has to go deeper. Pain has to become greater. And finally, we understand. Sin will kill us. And isn't it then that we learn to look away from ourselves and to the Lord Jesus, who alone delivers and redeems? I will, God says. But that's not all. He promises way more. Verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. What an amazing promise. Because what God means is that He's not interested merely in saving His people. No, His greater passion even is to be in relationship with His people. God's ultimate plan is to save so as to live together in love and as a family. God's desire is to make us His and for us to be in every respect His own children. Children with whom He can live and whom He can serve and bless forever. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. What a promise to make and what a plan on the part of the Lord God. How do we even start to understand it? The eternal God, wanting to live in peace and love and closeness with mere creatures like us. Weak, frail, never mind by nature sinful. Isn't this so humbling to think about? Meanwhile, this has been the plan of God from all eternity. This is what has been driving Him not only in the moment in our text, but from way back before the foundation of the world and ultimately forward to the sending of His Son. And really even to the sacrificing of His Son. In other words, making His own beloved Son to go without communion. De-familyizing His Son, as it were. Making Him to pass through hell. How awful, how unspeakable. But it is through God's work in Jesus that He can take sinners like us and make us His people and be our God. And this is the goal. This is the great goal. By the way, this too is a point that sets the Christian faith apart from all other faiths in this world. One of the young people this week in catechism class was asking, how do we know that the Christian faith is true compared, say, to the Muslim faith? And that's, of course, a relevant question, especially today. And there are many ways to answer it. We could talk about that for a long time. On Wednesday, for example, we talked about the superiority of the Bible as compared to the Muslim book. What the Bible has is far more than the Quran can ever boast in terms of coherence and credibility and so on. But there's another point, and that is that in the Christian faith, the Lord God seeks relationship with His people. He seeks relationship. That's not so in Islam. Allah does not care for His people. Allah simply demands service. Unquestioned, impersonal service. Allah is in that respect a lot like Pharaoh. There is no love. There is no blessing. There is no joyful relating together. There is just, you serve me. That's his demand. And in terms of what he gives nothing like the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Allah will never say, nor will any other idol God ever say, what the true God says here, I will take you as my people. And I will be your God. Oh, how richly the Lord promises. And still, there is more, because the last two I wills highlight God's intention to bring Israel into Canaan and to give it to them as their own, which he eventually does, and which we know is a picture and a foretaste even of the inheritance that God has in store for all his people at the end of time and to all eternity. Think here of the new world, the new heaven and new earth, a land we could say of infinite milk and honey, and a land marked by infinite glory and blessings. And all this the Lord promises to give. And notice too how he confirms all his words with the revelation of himself and of his name. In fact, doesn't the text make a special point of that? How the Lord God says here, he will not simply be known anymore as God or as El Shaddai, God Almighty, as in our English translation, or in Hebrew, El Shaddai. That was the main revelation of the Lord in the past to the patriarchs. Now, they also knew of the name Lord. You find it in Genesis in many different places, and they even speak to God as Lord. But the full glory of the name Lord, they didn't yet know. The great significance of that name, they didn't understand. Instead, to them in Genesis, to the patriarchs, God emphasized his might, his power, and his sovereignty. But now, beginning with God acting in the Exodus and working so greatly to deliver his people and make them his own, now it is time for God to highlight his ultimate name, his being the great I Am. In other words, his being the eternal and faithful Savior God. That really is what Lord means. That is his ultimate point. He's not simply God. He's Lord. He's eternal and faithful Savior. He'll deliver. He'll redeem. He's Lord. And so notice how the Lord says to Moses, verse 2, Moses, I am the Lord. And then verse 6, here's what you say to Israel. You start with this, I am the Lord. And then verse 8, at the very end of it, Moses, here's how you finish my words to the people. You say, I am the Lord. Do you see what the Lord God is doing? He is saying through Moses to the Israelites, listen, you can trust me. You can trust what I am telling you. Really, God is laying his whole reputation on the line. And his point, in effect, is to say, all he is promising, he is guaranteed to do it. In fact, it goes to the very heart of who he is as God. He's Lord. And how do we apply this to ourselves so many years later? Well, isn't the point simply this? That the Lord God whom we serve and worship, he binds himself to his promise to save sinners. He binds himself. This is not just something he does and he's separate from it. No, he himself is invested in it, fully so. And he does it as an expression of his very essence as God and Lord. Which means that if we are hearing him for the first time, and hearing that he saves, and if we are realizing in some sense at least that we need to be saved, and wondering if he'll have us and save us, we can be sure, because he says, I am the Lord. He'll save you. It's indisputable. He'll save you. He's Lord. Or if you are someone who belongs to him, but you're being attacked by doubts and fears and you wonder all the time, is he for real? And or maybe you have slid into some old habits and some old sins and you're convicted and wondering, well, will he take me back? Look, he being Lord,
His repeating that and framing all of his gospel promises with that declaration and proclamation. What he's trying to do is say that there's no reason in all the world why you should stay away or why you should not trust me. I will take you. I will save you. I will love you. I will serve you. I will bless you. And I will bring you home. And I will do it because my name is the Lord. You see how richly he promises. But now we come to our last point. How hardly he's heard. How hardly he's heard. Because what happens when Moses takes this great word from God? And Moses appears to believe it. And that's good. Although if you look further down in the chapter, he's doubting and despairing again too. But for the moment, he receives it and believes it, and he takes it to God's people, and he tells them, this is what God has said. But what is the fruit of that? Verse 9, as was mentioned at the start of the sermon, they did not heed Moses. They heard him, but not really. What Moses said went in one ear and out the other. For they made no response to Moses. They were not thrilled by his words. They did not respond. The word that's not heard. Not really. Not truly. Not effectively. Not life-changingly heard. Why? Why wasn't it heard? Well, we are told that in this case, aren't we? Still verse 9. They did not heed Moses. Because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So, life was hard, and they were crushed. And notice those two things, the hardness of their life and the brokenness of their spirit. Those two things come together to make it difficult for them truly to hear the word of God. We understand that, don't we? We're, of course, not in slavery in Egypt. But we don't have to be slaves, literally, to experience that life is hard. How many forms of suffering there are in this world. And ultimately we are in bondage too, to sin and Satan, at least by nature. And sin and Satan are no easy masters. They bring in their wake death. And along the way, they already bring only hardness. And simply those facts make it challenging for us to hear the word of the Lord. Life as we know it. Life in this world is hard, and already as such is an obstacle to our hearing what God is saying. For how many? That is so true still today. But that's not all. There was the cruel bondage, and then there was the effect of that, namely the anguish of spirit. In other words, the heart response of the people to all they were experiencing. Anguish of spirit. They were breaking under the bondage. They were crushed by the cruelty. And no doubt the recent crackdown by Pharaoh didn't help. Especially when the Israelites thought they were about to be set free. Hadn't Moses and Aaron promised that? Hadn't they said we've met with God or God's met with us? But instead of things getting better, they got worse and worse and worse. No doubt that didn't help. And now their spirit was despairing. So that when God's word came, they didn't hear. They wouldn't hear. And maybe even to a certain extent, they couldn't hear. This was their sad condition. And yet, don't we have to say, if only they would hear. Because the very word that God was proclaiming was a word precisely suited to their situation. Was a word perfectly able to lift up their hearts and to fill them with courage and hope. Again, think of how kindly God speaks and how clearly he reigns and how richly he promises. And could there be anything different or more that he could say that could bless the people? This was a perfect word. God was guaranteeing them life. But they didn't hear. They wouldn't hear. And they couldn't hear. And on the one hand, this text shows us, doesn't it? That this can happen. Maybe this text helps you, for example. Maybe it helps you understand your own experience. Because maybe there have been times in your life, maybe you are in such a time even now, you are suffering, and as a result you are discouraged and depressed and despairing. And nothing seems to be able to lift you out, not even the words of God. As you read them or hear them, it's like you don't hear, or it's like you can't hear. The text explains our experience. But having said that, doesn't the text at the same time implicitly warn us and urge us and call us not to respond as Israel did, not heeding the word? Isn't that the point? To say, look what is happening here. And who doesn't understand? But at the same time, how foolish that it happens. And let it not happen ever with you or with me. No, let us never be so controlled by our circumstances or by our inside condition, so controlled by what is happening to us or by what we are feeling, that we miss the Word of God, that we don't hear His great gospel as it meets us in all our need, and that we aren't helped and strengthened and blessed by all the glories He would unveil to us over and over again in the Word, in the Gospel, saying to us from beginning to end, I will. You can't, but I will. Trust me. Let us learn, in other words, to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us learn to be defined and upheld and conditioned and guided, not by our experiences, but by God's revelation, by God's kindness and might and promises, and the fact that He has signed His own name, ultimately His triune name, to it all. And even more, He has sealed it in the blood of His beloved Son on the cross of Calvary. Paul says in Acts 20, the blood of God. Man's words may fail, but God's word is true. And God's word can be trusted. And God's word is to be our life. Therefore, let us seek to hear the Lord. And for that, even to ask for help. Lord, help me to hear. And to live out our days by God's word. His word comforts. His word teaches. His word builds up. His word leads us home. And so, as Jesus was apt to say in the Gospels, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.